It's a great privilege that we have. You know, people pray about things that they are concerned about, things that they're passionate about. Yeah, we pray about some things that might not be all that urgent or maybe even that important. We pray for good weather for a picnic or some event. But it's those prayers that we passionately pour ourselves into that reveal what matters most to us, the things that we long to see happen, what's the deepest desire of our hearts. Those are usually the things that characterize our serious prayers. And those things are certainly true of Paul when he prays. Passionate. We're continuing in Ephesians, and if you remember this prayer, the first prayer from chapter 1, verses 17 to 22, he kept asking God. He kept asking God. He wanted readers to know God more fully. He wanted us to have our eyes open to the hope we have, to the riches that we have in Christ, and to his incomparably great power. His first prayer was all about enlightenment. He wanted us to know some things more fully. And we're going to look at his second prayer today, and that's in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 14 to 21. You'll find it in page 1175 of your pew Bible, so you can turn there. This prayer really complements the first one, which was for our enlightenment, by focusing on the need for enablement or power from God, so that what Paul has revealed to us about the riches that we have in Christ, we would be able to more fully experience as we live those things out. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we'll pray and get right down to it. This is what Paul wrote in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this prayer of Paul's, and a familiar passage that reminds us that we come to a God who's all-powerful. And I pray as we go through this passage this morning, Father, we might learn something about prayer and about what we need more than anything working in our lives so that we might honor you. So we invite your Spirit to quicken us, to open our eyes and our hearts and ears, and help us to hear and apply what you have in this passage. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This prayer is in a really good spot. It's at the very end of chapter 3. It's in a pivotal place, because the first three chapters focus on doctrine, on what we need to know about our riches in Christ, in what he's provided, in the purpose that he has for the church. And that's going to shift as we come to chapter 4 next Sunday. We're going to see that he shifts from doctrine, what we need to know, to duty, what we need to do, how we need to live out the truth that he's already revealed to us in these first two chapters. If you look at what Paul was talking about in that chapter 3, verse 10, the purpose was his intent that we would, as the church, be his instrument through which his wisdom would be revealed, well, to the heavenly beings, but to the whole world, that God was wise in sending Jesus to die in our place, to reconcile people. That's, I think, is what spurred this prayer on. And together, we're to be the living testimony to the reconciliation that Christ brings. Now, we can't pull that off on our own. We know that. We can't. And Paul certainly knew that. So he prayed passionately for enablement for the church. And that's really what this prayer is all about. It's about getting the power to fulfill the purpose that God has for the church. And as Paul goes through this, I think he gives us a lesson on prayer, beginning with the first thing we learn is, how should we approach God? Prayer is a wonderful privilege, but how should we approach God? Well, in verse 14, Paul returns to the prayer that he started in verse 1 of this chapter, and then he interrupted it for 12 verses with a diversion, For this reason, in verse 1, look back to everything he talked about, probably in all of chapter 1 and 2, all the riches that we have in Christ, but I think especially it looks back to what he had just finished saying before chapter 3 started. In chapter 2, 19 to 22, he talks about this incredible creation of one new people out of Jew and Gentile who were once hatefully divided. No more antagonistic groups on the face of the earth than a Jew and a Gentile. They just did not get along. And Christ broke down that dividing wall we saw in chapter 2 so that they can become one. And Paul's 12-verse diversion was really to explain this mystery, this unexpected mystery that Christ, the Messiah, would die in order to unite Jews and Gentiles, and the privilege that Paul had to be commissioned to share that. That there's peace for everybody, but that it only comes through faith in Christ, whose death alone can free us from death and separation from him and from each other. It's for this reason Paul prayed. And just as in verse 1, where it looks back especially to the formation of one new body, Jew and Gentile, which is the church, I think in verse 14, as long with jarring him back into his prayer, he maybe especially had in mind chapter 3, verse 10. Everything has been said, but especially the purpose of God, that we might display his peacemaking power with the love that we have for each other. And Paul's approach to this whole issue demonstrates how desperately, folks, we are in need of God's intervention if we're going to carry out that purpose. Now, Paul has just mentioned in verse 12 above here that we can come freely and confidently to God, and I'm sure Paul did. I'm sure he was confident that God was going to answer, but I think his posture in prayer says something about the massive burden he felt for the church to actually be what it is supposed to be, because kneeling was not the typical posture of prayer for a Jew. I mean, they still go to the Wailing Wall and stand. When Jesus was talking about prayer, he spoke of people standing on street corners to be heard. When he gave a parable on prayer between the Pharisee and the tax collector who was so burdened with his sin, he has them standing as they prayed. Any posture can show reverence for God if our heart is right, but there is something about falling to your knees that maybe indicates a greater burden in prayer, a sign of submission and dependence. I mean, we sang about this today, which is interesting. I didn't know this was part of the lyrics, but in the garden where Jesus felt that overwhelming burden of the impending cross, this coming cross, he fell to his knees to pray. And I think that as Paul thought about the incredible riches that we have in Christ, as he thought about the privilege of being God's child, as he thought about this enormous task of the church to actually effectively represent God's wisdom, the truth of God's wisdom, by how we live, I think he felt extremely burdened to pray. I think he felt compelled to kneel in gratitude, in reverence, and in absolute dependence. Folks, we have the privilege of coming freely and confidently, verse 12 says, to God. But we should always come with a deep awareness of who it is we are coming to. Sometimes we rush flippantly into prayer. And, you know, okay, we're going to pray about this. And we don't pause to think, who is this that we're coming to pray? And Paul gives us a lesson on that, I think, in his words. He says, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's how most versions interpret it. Every family. I know your Pew Bible does. I checked to see. It's an NIV 2011. It's from whom every family. And the Greek word here can mean every, all, each, whole. It talks about the totality of something. If it is every family in heaven and on earth, I think it's expressing that God is absolutely powerful over everything. It's this all-powerful God that we come to. We can come confidently because of his power. And if it is every family, those in heaven might refer to angels, good and bad, those on earth, to absolutely every other family that exists. And they exist simply because God allows them to. Every emphasizes God's absolute power and authority, but it could also read from whom his whole family, which is what my NIV 84 reads. And I think I like that a little better. Given the context, what's Paul been focusing on for the last two chapters? This one body that's made whole. Once divided, once separated, Jew and Gentile. Now it's made whole, Jew and Gentile together. Especially that statement. When you think of the statement from chapter 2, verse 19, he says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You could say family for household there as well. I think it fits the context better if Paul still has in mind this one new people of God, once divided, now combined and made whole. He's been talking about them for two chapters, that it's this Father from whom we, as part of that group, derive our name. Yes, God is Father over absolutely everything that exists in the sense that he created it. It comes from him. But there is a special sense in which he is Father only to those who are his children. There's a deeper fathership there. Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So believers can approach a God who not only has absolute power over everything, but who's also their Father. We have the privilege of coming to an intimate father-child relationship. And I think this is what emboldens Paul especially. It's precisely because God is our Father that we've got this accessibility to him in prayer. Paul alluded to that a couple verses earlier in verse 12 when he said it's through faith in Christ that we can freely and confidently come to him. It's a believer's privilege. It's a privilege basically that's reserved for believers. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now that's true of us as family. When we're carrying unconfessed sin, God's ears are plugged there too. We can't knowingly be living in sin and expect him to be answering our prayers. But I think this passage tells us really that the only prayer that God hears from a person outside his family is one of confession and repentance, as a person who surrenders in faith to Christ so that they can become his children. Does he hear the prayers? Yes, he hears them. Does he respond to them? Because we've asked him if we don't belong to him, that's maybe a little debatable. He's a sovereign God and can work things out, but his ear is attentive to the righteous, it says in Psalm 34, and the righteous is those who believe. So people can pray to God, but if they don't know him, maybe it's not heard as well as they would hope. When we read this, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, I think those in heaven would refer to believers who died in Christ and whose souls are now with God there. Those on earth would be all those believers who are left functioning as the church and calling out to him. In heaven and on earth, those were separated by death from those people now, but we're all part of one whole family of God. None are separated from him or his love. And Paul's going to turn to love big time in a few verses here. It's a privileged position to be in, to be a child of God who has unlimited access to an all-powerful Father. And if you don't belong to Jesus through faith in him, you need to deeply consider the consequences of that. All of this great stuff that we read about in chapters 1 and 2, adoption and redemption and forgiveness and salvation and the privilege of being able to serve him as his church, none of that is available to someone outside of faith in Christ. We can cry out to him, but unless we're crying out to become his child and to surrender our lives to him, does he hear that? Scripture doesn't seem to suggest that it does. And so that's the first thing you need to get right. If you're going to enjoy life to the full, you need to be one of his children. Don't put it off. If the Spirit has nudged you in the direction of faith, then you need to grab it with both hands because he wants you. He wants you to be part of his family. All believers can and should approach God with confidence, with reverence, with absolute dependence. And we get to come into intimacy of a father-child relationship. That is amazing. I can't run to somebody else's father if I'm a little kid and expect the same thing I would get from my own. And that's the privilege we have as his children. And Paul, feeling a burden for the church to recognize the awesome privilege that we have with this father, he was burdened with some specific requests. And there's four or five of them, depending on how you split them up. They're different requests, it looks like, but we shouldn't see them as separate because they build on what follows. They go together. One leads in to the next thing. And together they lead us, if God answers this prayer that we pray, and we know he wants to, together these things will lead us to be the church God intends us to be as we live out the riches he's given us. And the first thing Paul prays for is in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The first thing he prays is that we would be strengthened with his power. It's an incomparably great power. He's revealed that in chapter 1, verse 19. And he prays that we would be strengthened with it. We would be strengthened with it. God's expecting really big things from the church. We're saddled with this responsibility of living out, demonstrating to the whole world God's wisdom in sending Jesus to die, that the gospel message of peace and reconciliation works. That's the task we've been given as a church. And so Paul asks for big things to supply that. I like the way the NIV handles the whole family rather than every. I'm not so crazy about the way the NIV 84 handles verse 16. It says he will, how does it read exactly? I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. I much prefer the New American where it says, according to those glorious differences. Because there is a huge difference, folks. If Donald Trump happened to be here this morning, for some reason, he's a billionaire, isn't he? If he wrote a check to the church for $100, he would be giving out of his riches. If you wrote a check for $100,000, then he'd be giving according to his riches. And that's how Paul comes to God, one whose wealth is the point of the gift, according to his riches, able to give beyond what we ask or imagine. It's a privilege to be able to come to God as our Father, an intimate relationship to a God who has incomparably great power that's for us. Let's not hesitate to ask for huge things. God takes great glory in giving us far more than we could ever get for ourselves, sometimes more than we could imagine. And I think every piece of Paul's prayer, in every piece, he was asking God in accord with his riches to answer these in accord with the $100,000 side of it. He's asking for big things. And you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, he's talking about God's grace. He says it was lavished on them. Because that's the kind of God we serve. We shouldn't be afraid to ask huge things of God because he gets glorified in giving them to us. So Paul first asked for the power through the Spirit. It's the Spirit's presence that is evidence that we are a child of God. We feel him working in our lives. Other people see him working in our lives. Paul talked about that seal in chapter 1, verse 13. Everyone believes they get sealed with the Spirit. It's the identifying mark of a believer, but it's the power of the Spirit that enables us to live the new life he's given us. Without that power working in us, nothing really happens. And Paul asked that we'd have that power in our inner being. That's the renewed, the changed part of our life, the new nature where God works. It's the spiritual core. It's our moral being he's talking about. And folks, we definitely need the Spirit to enable us with his incomparably great power if we're going to be effective, if we're going to be the church he actually calls us to be. We need his power working in us. Hey, we need his power in our struggle against sin. If we're just left with ourselves, hey, we're unarmed if all we have is our own power to resist. We need power because of our spiritual enemy. He hates the church. We need his power for that. We need his power to nourish our inner being. It has to constantly be renewed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. I'm going to be 65 in a couple of months. And I know that outwardly I am wasting away. Not everywhere, but I am wasting away. I am not the man I was in my 20s. But inwardly, I'm also not the man I was in my 20s. I have been being renewed, and there was a lot of renewal to do for 40 years. December, I was a believer, 40 years. 40 years of renewal I've had, changing me on the inside. And Paul wants that activity to increasingly occur in everybody in his church. We need that power constantly changing us, or we stay the same. Nothing new and exciting happens if we don't change as God seeks to change us. Now, we don't experience renewal if we ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit in us. We don't experience renewal if we fail to feed our inner being with His Word, if we don't pray, if we don't worship. Renewal only happens by His power, but we are responsible to receive it and act on it and to do as He says. Having that power in our inner being is all about the Holy Spirit controlling us. Controlling that recreated spiritual faculties we have and exercising them for His glory. He renews us as we do that, doing our best to live in obedience to Him. And folks, the more we succeed at that, the more we feel that renewal and see it taking place in our lives, the more we begin to experience what might appear to be another different request in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This looks like it could be an additional petition, sort of a hoped result of the Spirit working in us, that would cause Christ to dwell in us. In verse 17, in most English translation, it reads, so that we'd have this power working in us so that Christ may dwell. I don't think Paul necessarily meant the indwelling of Christ would be a result of the Spirit empowering our inner being. These two verses really belong together because inner being in verse 16 corresponds directly to heart in verse 17. The Spirit working in our inner being is the same as Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's the same place that's in view. Both refer to the innermost being where God does His work. You know, Paul never really separates the second and the third person of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, when it comes to indwelling. In fact, in Romans 8:9, he uses the phrase Spirit of God. We immediately think Holy Spirit and Spirit of Christ. We immediately think Christ Himself. Uses that interchangeably in the same verse to describe the same indwelling. He says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So we see them as the same. I mean, the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of Christ in believers are not separate things. If there is a subtle cause and effect here, I think it's probably best to understand it as a two-way street, that it cuts both ways. Because when you immediately read this, it seems a little confusing for Paul to pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts when, remember, he's writing to the saints, chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to believers. That's what a believer is. A believer is someone who has the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ in him. It seems a little confusing. Why put it that way? Well, I think any confusion is dealt with if you look at the word Paul uses for dwell. It has a stronger meaning than simply to be in a place. To be in a place. It's a combination of two words, one meaning down and the other meaning home. It has the idea of settling down, being at home in a place rather than just being there, sort of like a guest. Maybe we'd understand what Paul's point is here if we translated it, that Christ may be at home in your heart. That Christ may be at home in your heart. Not just a visitor that we occasionally show most of the rooms to, but someone who is comfortably at home as the owner of the place, not just a guest. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So Christ dwelling in us, it's not, when we come to faith in Christ, we don't just add Jesus to our life. He is one who becomes our life. I no longer live. That's what Paul, I think, is meaning by dwelling there. And the more that Christ is truly at home in our hearts and has access to every single room in a place or every part of our life, the more that happens, the more responsive we become to all of the work that the Spirit's power does in our life. And the more that power works in us, the more Christ becomes at home. It cuts both ways. Paul is saying we need Christ powerfully residing as owner of the house with access to every part of our life, nothing hidden, completely at home in our lives. Does that describe us? Are there some parts of the house that we just assumed Jesus didn't see? At home, the more the power of the Spirit works in us, the more at home Christ is, the more at home Christ is, the more responsive we are to the power of the Spirit working in many areas. Now, secondly or thirdly, depending on how you parcel out this prayer, because those two could be one prayer, Paul says in the last part of verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, I think that's the next thing he prays for, that we would truly be rooted and established or grounded in his love. I said earlier, one petition builds on the next, because the more at home Christ is in our lives, the more rooted and grounded in love we become, because God is love. The more he's at home in our lives, the more established, the more grounded, the more rooted we are in love. And I think if Paul was asked, exactly what are you praying to be strengthened in us, I think more than anything he would want our love strengthened, because that becomes the focus of this passage shortly. He'd say, more than anything, I would like to see you strengthened in love. Because, folks, that's absolutely crucial. If radically different people, and hey, that's us, if radically different people are going to live in harmony and demonstrate as a whole church that this peacemaking God actually is successful at what he planned to do, love is absolutely essential. And to express how important love is to fulfilling that task, Paul mixes some metaphors here. You're actually not supposed to do that grammatically. Nobody told Paul that, and he doesn't seem too concerned. But he's got two of them going here. One's plants or botany, and the other one is it's architecture or building. He's got a rooted plant, and he's got a foundation or a grounding. Both of them picture love being deep rather than superficial. The roots are going deep into the ground, where they're anchored and where they're nourished. And the same thing with the foundation. I mean, when you build a foundation, you either put pilings down or you go straight down to bedrock where you've got a firm, solid foundation. The roots go deep to anchor a plant securely and nourish it, and the foundation is built on something solid. In both cases, the stability, which is what it's pointing to, the stability comes from love. It's because of love that things are stable. I like the way Stott puts it. Love is to be the soil in which your life is to be rooted. Love is the soil you're rooted in. I mean, holiness, all these things are great, they're necessary, but love is the soil that you need to grow out of. Love is the soil that you need to build a solid foundation on. It's what anchors, it's what stabilizes, it's what nourishes the church. Love does. Hey, love is how we come to be the church. Ephesians 1:5, it says, in love God predestined us to be adopted as his children, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be saved, to be blessed with this incredible privilege of being the means through which he is going to display his wisdom to the world. And if we're going to do that, folks, we need a firmer grasp on God's love. And that is what the next petition is in verses 18 and 19. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The next thing that he's praying for then is that we might comprehend Christ's love, that we might really get a grip on it and understand it. He refers to the width, the length, the height, and the depth of Christ's love. And I think what he's really doing, that's Paul's way of saying that this is limitless, infinite, it's completely expansive. You can't begin to grab all of this love, rather than there being something specific in each of the dimensions that are listed. That love, you know, the depth means something, width means something. I think what he's really saying is this thing is beyond containing. It's so huge. It's so expansive. But having said that, I also don't think it's wrong to say that the love of Christ is wide enough to take in all of humanity. That's what he's been saying in chapters 2 and 3, is wide enough to bring arch enemies together. He's saying God's love is wide enough to overcome any kind of a division. In families, in a whole church, in a community, his love is wide enough to overcome any kind of a division. It's long enough to last for all eternity. It says in the beginning chapter that it was before the creation of the world that God chose us. It's in eternity past that that love began to be expressed. It's going to continue for all eternity. It's long enough to last forever. And his love is certainly deep enough for an absolutely, infinitely holy God to reach down and pick up the slimiest, dirty gutter rat, me and you, by the way, because we're all in the same position, to sink down as deep as you can reach to grab an undeserving sinner, and then it's high enough for him to shoot him up to heaven to raise him and exalt him. That's the kind of love, and that's why he says it's so huge. You can't begin to take in this love. It's more than we can imagine. It's long enough, deep enough, wide enough, high enough for everything that we have to have dealt with in our lives. And Paul prays that somehow we would grasp the immensity of God's love. And note this, that we would do that together with all the saints. Paul is like a dog after a bone. He doesn't let it go. He doesn't let us lose sight of what he's been talking about, this central purpose that as a church, as a whole body, we would demonstrate to the world the wisdom of God in reaching down and picking us out of the gutter through the death of his son and bringing Jew and Gentile, hated each other, together. That's the kind of love that he has. And I think it's that purpose that he has in mind here. We need to do that together. We need to grasp God's love together. And folks, we need to live it out together as a church for the world to understand. Yes, God is that wise, and what he planned does work. Because the wisdom of God's love here, or the wisdom of God's plan to bring peace through the death and resurrection of his son, is revealed to onlookers, spiritual ones, whether it's rulers and authorities or the world itself. It's revealed in the fact that it's happening and it's working. It's revealed only when it's obvious in the church. God isn't proved wise if churches can live in disharmony. That doesn't show God's wise. The plan didn't work. It's only obvious that God is wise in sending Jesus when the church is loving each other. That's how we display God's wisdom. And we need each other. We need each other to do that. We need that each other even to understand his love. We can't begin to grasp the depth, the height, the width, the length of God's love on our own, because it's really easy to love yourself. As an individual, you can say, oh yeah, God's loving. I love me. God must be loving. And it must be working. No, it's in community. It's in relationship with people who are radically different than us, where sometimes we've got huge differences and oppositions. And those, it's in those settings that we get to practice his love. We get to experience what it means to be sacrificial in our love when it's not so easy, when it's difficult. Paul prayed that we would know this love. It's what Jesus commanded us in John 13, 34, and 35. And I don't know how many dozen times I've quoted this passage, but this is what he's saying. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know if you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love is the key to the whole thing. And Paul prayed that we would know the love of Christ. And I think he means especially the sacrificial love of Christ. We learn that in community. It's not just know about it. Don't just know about it, that it's fact. You know, the word that's used, gnosko, it refers to knowing something personally by experience. It's the word he used when he said he wanted us to know God more fully on a personal basis. And this is how he wants us to know that life. We experience it. We understand God's love when we experience it together by giving it, when we need to give it to someone else, and by receiving it when we really don't deserve it. That's how we begin to learn in those difficult situations. We understand a little better the extent of God's love. It goes beyond anything we could ever muster on our own. Love gets a lot of mileage in this prayer, along with power. We need God's power to be able to experience His love and exercise it with each other. Why does Paul spend so much time focusing on love, on Christ's love? I think it's because it points us to what I think is Paul's main purpose in this prayer. And that's simply this: the more fully we comprehend God's immense love for us, and think about how huge it is, folks, the more fully we comprehend God's immense love for us, the more compelled we will be to have it mark our relationships. The more fully we comprehend God's immense love for us, the more compelled we will feel to have that love mark our relationships. The more we know Him, you can't help but feel more love the more you focus on God's love for you. We don't deserve His love. The people around us might not deserve our love sometimes, but God calls us to it. Christ-like love for each other is absolutely vital to fulfilling God's purpose for the church. If we're going to demonstrate that, yes, indeed, He is a peacemaking God, we have to be demonstrating absolute peace. That He reconciles. Wisdom is revealed to onlookers, spiritual or human, only when it's actually seen to work in the church and those people He has reconciled. And folks, that is why for 10 years now, I have hammered home the need to love each other. If you're going to say, what does Larry preach about? He preaches about love a lot. And that's why he does. I do that because it's the key to this whole thing. And Paul is saying that. It's how we bring glory to God. It's how we demonstrate the truth of God's peacemaking gospel. What's our mission statement? Knowing Christ, living His love, making Him known. The more we really know Christ, and that's essential. We can't even love the way they're supposed to until we know Christ personally and He's our Savior. The more we know Christ personally and His love, the more naturally we will begin to love like Him. And the more we love like Him, the more we make Him known and the wisdom of His plan to reconcile people. If we don't have the love there, if we don't have proof that God is pulling us together, even in difficult situations, well, is He wise? Was He wise? It doesn't seem to work. It's why we need to love. There's families, there's people in the church who, in every church, who don't get along the way they should. And it's not God's design. It's not Paul's wish here either. How can we even hope to be a credible testimony to the peacemaking power of God and His wisdom if we fail to be at peace? That's what Paul is saying, I think. How can we hope to be a credible testimony if we talk about this God who can bring peace to your life if they don't see it worked out in relationships? Absolutely essential. And I know we can't practice it fully. We can't even know God's love fully. Paul says that. He said it surpasses knowledge. It doesn't mean you can't know it. It's just way bigger than you can ever fully know. But folks, the more we know of this love, the more we know it, the more it transforms us. The more we apply that love, that we don't let anything keep us from love, the more we do that, the more we get changed on the inside in that inner being where God works. And the more we do that, the more we're transformed, and it leads us to the last thing that Paul prayed for in verse 19, that we would be filled to the full measure, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He prays that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with all of His power, all of His peace, all of His holiness, all of His compassion, His forgiveness, His justice, everything that's described of God, but I think especially given the context, filled with His love. Especially filled with His love. If we're going to fulfill the purpose that God brings people together, we need to be filled with His love, because the more fully we comprehend God's immense love for us, the more compelled we will be to have the fullness of His love fill all of our relationships. That should be our heartbeat, because it's who He is. We need that to properly care for people in the church, and folks, we definitely need it to credibly communicate God's peacemaking power it falls on deaf ears if we talk about the peace that Christ gives if it isn't seen in us as very different people. Let's live the proof of Christ's peacemaking power. I think that's at the heart of Paul's message. That's why he prayed so fervently on his knees, because he knows how difficult this is. So Paul reveals his passion for the church to be all God has purposed it to be. Of course, we pray about the things that matter most to us. Bringing glory to God, fulfilling his purpose for us, nothing should matter more than that. Not our own egos, our own rights, nothing should matter more than bringing glory to God and fulfilling his purpose. And we do that by being this whole family that's united in love, in spite of the fact that we're incredibly different people. This prayer to be strengthened in our inner being with the fullness of God, especially his love, that should continually be on our lips. I should be praying this for myself. I should be praying this for each of you individually, and you should be doing the same thing. Let's put our names in here. Know that Larry might be rooted and grounded in love. And we need to pray this a lot, because this is the whole point to our mission as the church. If we're to demonstrate the peace that God makes, we need to live it. And we can come freely and confidently to an infinitely rich God. I don't have time to look at this doxology. I might come back to it some other time. I'm going to go straight to chapter 4 next Sunday. But the doxology is a very familiar one that Paul closes with. Reminds us that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Just imagine what our God could accomplish in us and through us if we really were filled with the fullness of his love. What could he do? He can do more than we can even imagine that he can do. That's what he's saying. We don't need to limit, oh, we wish this, we wish that. Let's start responding to the Spirit's promptings to be the people that we're called to be in every situation. You know, to bury the hatchet and not in someone else's head. You know, to put things aside that have bothered some for decades and to just love, because it's what God calls us to. It's how his church is supposed to be typified. Imagine what God could do if we were filled with the fullness. Let's regularly pray for the fullness of his love in us, and let's regularly practice it. So there might, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. It's way beyond us grasping it. Your love is out of reach for us fully, Father, and we're so thankful that we have a God who has a vast store of resources, and you give according to your riches. Father, I pray for our church, for each of us as individuals, for this community, for your church worldwide, to grab a hold, to grasp what your love is, and then to model it in our relationships, Father. There's a needy world out there that needs to hear your truth. And, Father, to believe it, they need to see it working. And pray, Father, that you would move in us to put aside petty things, and to love the way we're called to love, because you tell us to. Thank you for your rich goodness, Lord. And as we remember your death, Father, this morning too, we invite you to bring increased life to our inner being through your power, so that we might be the church you've called us to be. And Father, we ask that in the name of Christ. Amen.